We come now to the last part of chapter 27 and to the first part of our last chapter in Acts. No applause. Chapter 28. And we'll read this passage. We'll be reading verses 39 of chapter 27 through verse 10 of chapter 28. I'll ask you to stand as we read once again God's Word. And as always, I will urge you to listen with your hearts and your minds with full attention, because this is the very Word of God. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this, your word, and we ask now that you would bless us, bless it to our nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, one thing that is a mistake. It's my mistake. I forgot to put the correct verses on each point. So please take note, and if you're taking notes with a pen, you'll want to correct those verses as we go through each point. I'll mention where we're focusing in the passage that we read. This past week, I was talking to some people about, and answering a question, I was talking to them about predestination and election. And one of them asked a question that's a very frequent question when we talk about this topic, and that is, well, so why, if God has ordained who's going to be saved and who's going to come to Christ, why do we need to preach the gospel? It's a very common question when this topic comes up. And there are different facets to the answer. There are different things that can be said, and they're all corroborative. But I think the most important thing that is said in this regard in answer to that question is that even though God doesn't need us, and it's true, He could convert His chosen people all by Himself. He is not in need of us. Sometimes I used to get frustrated after I had learned more about who God was. As I was growing up in church, and I would hear Sunday school teachers and various people say things like, God has no hands but ours. Or even worse, God can't do anything except through us. And I wanted to say, oh, you know, I was hoping lightning wouldn't strike the room while I was in it until I could get out. But that's absolutely untrue. God doesn't need us. God can do whatever He wants without us. And it's important for us to see that, because once we understand that, then can be impressed on us the unbelievable truth that although God doesn't need us to convert the world, He gives us, He grants us the inestimable privilege of being His partners in the work, in His work of salvation, and in giving us the responsibility to preach the gospel, and giving us the responsibility and the great privilege of being His ambassadors as we proclaim what He has done. You realize what a privilege it is to be a part of that. God could do it by Himself, but He says, I want to involve you in this. I want you to be a part of it. I want you to share in my joy as disciples are made, as people are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His dear Son and into the kingdom of light. And so we have this great privilege, and it is that privilege and that participation that we have of being His representatives that is one way of summing up what apostolic ministry is. Of course, we remember, as we've heard before, as we've seen this before in various passages, that apostles, what makes an apostle, is that he is an eyewitness of Christ, of the risen Christ, an eyewitness to some extent of His deeds, what He's done, so that he can give testimony about that from firsthand experience, and one who is commissioned directly by Christ Himself to be an apostle, so that when he speaks as the authoritative representative, the infallible representative of Jesus, and one who infallibly interprets and bears witness to His words and His works. Now, that's what an apostle was. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't appear to a whole lot of people after He had risen from the dead. There's one occasion of which we read where He appeared to more than 500 at once. But generally, His appearances were to those who were going to be called to be authoritative witnesses, official witnesses to His resurrection and to His words and works. And so there's a representative aspect to the ministry of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, to the ministry of the Great Commission. It is based on the ministry of apostles. Even our ministry, now our ministry reflects apostolic ministry. We don't have apostles per se today. We don't have people who were firsthand witnesses of Christ having risen. We don't have people who've seen physically the risen Christ. And we don't have people, although some might argue in the Mormon organization and others, we don't have people who have been commissioned by Christ to be apostles. But our ministry, we have been commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And that ministry is based upon the ministry of the apostles. And it's very crucial to a proper understanding, a proper interpretation of certain passages that we recognize this distinction between apostles and our ministry, but the link between our ministry and apostolic ministry. We can call our ministry apostolic ministry because it is based on the ministry of the apostles. And so what I'd like for us to see, and really as we look at this passage, it's the apostolic nature of Paul's ministry that's really prominent, that comes to the fore in this passage that we read. And so the question I'd like us to focus on today is this: how should the genius of apostolic ministry inform our ministry of the gospel today? What difference does it make that it's apostolic ministry? And what is it about the uniqueness of apostolic ministry that helps us to understand the context and the carrying out of our ministry of the gospel as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in answer to that, I want us to see, as usual, three things. First, I want us to see this, that the substance of apostolic ministry is built upon the certainty of God's word. The substance of apostolic ministry is built upon the certainty of God's word. And this is really in a couple of different senses. Now, we see this, and you can cross out the verses there and write in the verses in chapter 27. You see this in verses 38 through 44. And in the description of the fact that what happens to the people on the ship, even though they're in grave danger, and humanly speaking, they don't know what's going to happen to them. Paul has declared to them that no one's going to be lost, that the ship will be lost, but that they and the ship will run aground, but that they will all be saved, not one life will be lost. And we've seen that the sailors weren't so sure of that. We saw that last week. But what we see proclaimed in this passage at the end of the chapter is, as you see frequently in the Scriptures, you see God promising something, and then later the record that it happened exactly as God said it would happen. It happened exactly according to His promise. And that's what you see in these verses. Paul, as a recipient of divine revelation, as a recipient of direct divine revelation, had testified of that to which God had told him. And so, because it was God who had directly revealed this to Paul, his word was infallible. It could not fail. It had to happen because it was based on the revelation of God. Our testimony, what we proclaim to the world, the message of the gospel, is not simply some opinion, one opinion among many as to what the ultimate meaning of things is. The basis of our proclamation, the basis of what we teach and preach as followers of Jesus Christ, is infallible apostolic testimony that is based on the direct revelation of God Himself. It's very important for us to understand that. Because if we simply, as many would proclaim today, if we see Christian testimony, Christian preaching, Christian opinion as simply that, opinion, one opinion among many, and you know, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, right? Our opinions no better than anyone else's. And you will hear people say this to you. If you bear witness to Christ, if you tell people the gospel, if you evangelize, you will have people tell you this. So why should I believe you? Why is what you, I mean, you think you're the only way? You think you have exclusive truth? What about Muslims? What about Buddhists? What about all of them? Well, their message isn't based on infallible, direct revelation from God. Paul's was. Paul's message that he received about the saving of all the people on the ship was a message that came to him precisely because he was an apostle. Everyone doesn't get that direct revelation. I don't believe that you've ever had that kind of direct revelation. I certainly haven't. God gave it to apostles. And he testified to that, as we're going to see later in today's passage, that they were apostles, and that God was really working in them by giving them the ability to do miraculous signs. Not everyone has that either. It was the mark of an apostle. But it's important for us to see the difference between opinion and knowledgeable revelation. Now, I wish that car dealers, brand name car dealers, were all honest. Unfortunately, many dealerships, car dealerships, aren't honest. And they will look for all kinds of things that you don't need to pay for when you say, and that's that when you take your car to them, and that's why we go to other mechanics. We go to third parties to have our cars fixed because dealers are so expensive. And in fact, in some cases, obsolescence is built into the car so that you have to go back to the dealer. And they make a lot of money on a car, not just at the sale. Most of the money is made through repairs and that kind of thing. And we kind of resent that. But the problem with that is, with going to third party, is it's so hard to find someone that you know really knows what they're doing, particularly if you have a foreign car. If you don't go to the dealership, how are you going to find someone? We're experiencing this right now. How are you going to find someone that's reliable, who actually knows how foreign cars work? Somebody who's worked on Fords all his life is likely to miss something very crucial if he's working on an Audi or a Honda or a Volkswagen. And so the surest things go to the dealer. Why? Why? Because you're dealing with people who designed the car, and they know how the car works, and they know the unique things about that car. Well, you know, if we're seeking, and if we're portraying to people, we're presenting to people simply our opinion, and we portray it as simply our opinion, and we just give them reasons for why we think this is true, that's not sufficient. But if we say, the one who designed all of this, the one who created it, the one who knows what its purpose is, the one who knows infallibly what it's about, because he made it, he designed it, then what we say has greater authority, and rightly so. And that's what we do. And it's important that we realize that's the context of our message. It's the designer who has infallibly revealed to us what we proclaim. It's not simply our opinion. We didn't come to this by sitting on a high stool and you know, like the thinker, and sort of trying to figure out what things are like. No, the one who made it all has told us. That's why it has authority. But then, this infallibility, the certainty of God's Word, is also based on God's faithfulness. Because God promised. Now, that's the context that we see in this episode. God had promised Paul, you're not gonna die. No one on the ship's going to die. No one's going to lose their life. They'll all be saved. God had promised that. Why does that make it certain? Could God have been mistaken? Could God have failed to keep His promise? No. Because that's not who God is. God, by definition, is the truth. He is faithful. He will always, always keep His promise. One of my favorite scenes, and I've mentioned it a couple of times here in church as an illustration, is the last scene, or one of the last scenes in the movie Taken, where a woman, a young girl, daughter, is kidnapped in France. She's away from her parents and is going to be sold into slavery as a sex slave. And she is in the process of that. And her father is a former CIA operative. And he says, "I'll come get you," just before she's cut off. And so the rest of the movie is all about Liam Neeson, who plays the father, relentlessly pursuing his daughter. And what strikes you about that movie is it's just nonstop action. And the reason it's nonstop action is that he doesn't do anything after she's kidnapped except something that helps him to find his daughter. It's like he doesn't, you know, you don't see a scene where he says, "Oh boy, I sure am hungry, I gotta eat." You don't even see him eating. He never says, "Oh boy, I need a break. Hadn't been to London in a while. I'll go in and check out this movie for a while." You know, he doesn't do that. It's everything he does. It's just single-minded, resolutely. He is pursuing his daughter. He has said he's coming for her. And that's the only thing on his mind. And everything he does is calculated and is dedicated to fulfilling that promise, finding his daughter. And when near the last scene, when he finally finds her, and the Sultan is holding a blade to her neck, and he's got the gun trained, and he shoots the Sultan, and the Sultan falls, and his daughter recognizes him and says, "You came for me." I say, Jesus came for us. And that's usually how I use that illustration. Jesus came for us. He didn't just promise us good things. He came. But what's remarkable as well is what he says in response to that. He says, "I told you I would. I told you I would." You see, because he said he would, nothing could stop him from fulfilling that promise. That was the source of his dedication. That was the source of his resoluteness. And what God has promised, what he has promised, is absolutely certain. In the garden, in the very word of judgment, God promised that he was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And at the cross, that happened. God fulfilled his promise. Paul tells us in Colossians that when Jesus died, when he was crucified, he made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers, the demonic forces in the heavenly realms. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That was definitive victory. But then we also read at the end of Romans, as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, he makes this statement: "The God of peace..." And these were people, many of whom were beginning to experience persecution and who would experience increasing persecution at the hand of the Romans. Paul can say to them, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan's head under your feet." Under your feet. Why? Because we're the body of Christ. And Christ's victory is our victory as it's worked out progressively in history through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the Great Commission. And that is God's promise. Jesus said, and this is a promise, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And in line with much of what we've seen in the theme of the service today, and I've made this point before, gates are not defensive weapons, or offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. What Jesus is putting before us there is not the picture that somehow, although Satan is storming the church and is attacking the church constantly, somehow we'll be able to withstand it. No, no. Gates of hell. Gates are defensive. The picture is of a militant church, of a triumphant church that is proclaiming the gospel with such force, with the power of God behind it, so that the gates of hell, the defensive ramparts of the kingdom of Satan, will not be able to stand against us. That's the picture. That's what we need to grasp. That is God's promise. And the reliability of what we proclaim and of its success is dependent upon the certainty of God's word, including the certainty of his promise. Nothing can stop that from happening. Do you realize that? You see, it's to the degree that you realize that you will be certain as you proclaim the gospel. But then secondly, we need to see this, that the triumph of apostolic ministry, and that point leads to this one, the triumph of apostolic ministry is ensured by the invincibility of God's power. The invincibility of God's power. Now, you see this in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 28. Paul, who knows not only what God has ordained, he's going to get to Rome. That's certain. He's been told that. God's going to keep his promise. But when they get on the shore and they're making a fire, Paul, as one who believes in means as well as ends, he's gathering wood. He's doing his part. He gathers wood, puts it on the fire, and a snake fastens onto his hand. Now, we don't know whether it was wrapped around his hand and was looking to strike or whether it had actually bitten him and his fangs were stuck in his hand and you got this snake with fangs in his hand hanging on. But whatever, the natives there in Malta believe that he must have been bitten. And he shakes it off into the fire. Now, I think there is biblical theological symbolism in this. And actually, I think that we need to think about this because we have various promises. We have Jesus' promise when he sent out his disciples and to preach for him. He said, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, I don't think that probably they encountered many serpents or scorpions literally, but what does Jesus mean by that? He's speaking in biblical language, and he's alluding to that promise in Genesis 3:15 that my seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. They'll tread on the head of the serpent. This is speaking of, and he says this in response to, he says to his remark, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, Satan has lost his power. His kingdom has lost his power. That is why I believe that Satan's kingdom is referred to in Ephesians 2 as, and Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. It's not because there's all kinds of ungodly things on the airwaves on TV. I don't think that's really the meaning of that. I think it's because Satan's kingdom has no real substance anymore. Satan has no right to rule anymore because Jesus Christ has restored man's place at the right hand of God. He's restored our right to rule. In Ephesians 2, in that same passage, it says, God has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And so, the power, the right, Satan's right to rule has been destroyed. That's why he knows his time is short. Because the kingdom of God is being built through the proclamation of the gospel, through the incorporation of more disciples into Christ and into a participation in that rule for which God prepared us and ordained man when he made the world. And he said, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So, that's inevitable. And Paul knew that, but Satan roams about like a roaring lion, and he is doing whatever he can because he knows that his time is short. And snakes, serpents, have been symbols in the Bible of Satan and his work ever since the garden. And so, when Jesus says this, I'll give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, he's really saying, I'm giving you authority over the kingdom of Satan, over Satan. He can't triumph over you. He can't prevail. Because I've given you authority over this. And we know that because he says this right after they come back rejoicing that even the demons submit to us in your name. That's when Jesus says this. And so, that's what we need to understand. Paul literally experiences this as an apostle. And I believe when you read the long ending of Mark and it says that you'll be able to handle snakes, and it doesn't mean that we should go out and find snakes and handle them. And there have been people who've died because of that, because they've misunderstood the import of all of this. Paul's literal fulfillment of that was as an apostle. But the substantive fulfillment of that is the fact that Satan, the serpent, that ancient serpent who deceived Eve, will not triumph over God's church because of God's invincible power. Why didn't Paul fall dead? Why didn't he die? They expected him to. And it's really interesting. This is sort of like a previous experience of Paul on his first missionary journey, where he and Barnabas go, and they think, because he does a miracle, they think he's a god. But then later, when he begins to preach the gospel, they turn on him and they want to kill him. Now here, at first they think, well, he's a human being, he must be a murderer, because justice, and actually the word for justice here is the name of one of their gods. And they are saying, this God whose concern was justice hasn't let him live because he's a murderer, he's escaped, and so this God has enforced. Now we know pagan gods, it's really, really interesting how all this comes together. Pagan gods are called by Paul demons. When pagans worship their gods, they're worshiping demons, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so you have this conflict here underneath the surface of the pad between demonic powers, between the kingdom of Satan, and between the one who is a representative of the kingdom of God, extending the kingdom of God. And what you see is a miraculous display of the invulnerability of apostolic ministry, in the invulnerability of this apostle. Snakes and scorpions can't touch him. Nothing in all creation can keep God's purpose in the ministry of apostolic ministry from reaching its fruition and its triumph. Nothing can stop the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to take that to heart. We need to take it to heart as we witness to our neighbors and those at work, and our barbers and hairdressers, and the people at our clubs, and everybody with whom we come into contact. We need to have this in our minds, that nothing can stop this. This is a snowball rolling down the hill that's already larger than the Empire State Building. Nothing can stop it. It's a freight train going 150 miles an hour down the tracks. You can't stop it. Because behind it is God's power. And if we don't realize that, then we're not certain of our victory. And if we're not certain of our victory, that makes us hesitant to enter the battle. You know, there's a reason why people, adolescents, only pick fights with certain people. They don't pick fights with everybody. There's a reason why some people are chosen to fight with, and others you don't mess with them. You see this in a lot of movies, but I'll tell you. Well, some of y'all have heard, and I'm not going to tell the story because I've told it before. I'm not going to tell it again today. But my brother in the bushes when the bully was bothering me, and how I would just let it happen until my brother said he was going to be in the bushes and hide in the bushes and watch it happen. And when he did, I confronted the bully, and he left, and my brother never had to come out of the bushes. Why? Because I knew I had backup. I knew I had an infallible backup. There was power that the bully couldn't stand up to behind me. One of the striking scenes, one of the scenes that just kind of makes you go, yeah, is in the second Superman movie. Now, most of y'all hadn't seen the Superman movies from way back, so most of the younger people here. But the others of you remember, you know, the ones where you have General Zod and the three that come from Krypton, and they have powers like Superman. At the beginning of that, Superman wants to marry Lois Lane, and so he decides, I really can't do this unless I give up my powers. So he's going to give up his powers, and he goes to the Fortress of Solitude. He goes in the thing that takes away his powers, and he comes back, and they're there at this little diner, and there's an obnoxious guy there, and Clark, you know, he's saying, this is my seat, and he's flirting with Lois, and so he kind of tries to stand up to him, and he gets the you-know-what beat out of him. And he's there on the snow, and you're thinking, this guy's so obnoxious, so bad. Get up and go back and fight him again. But Clark doesn't do it because he knows he can't win. He doesn't have Superman powers, but this guy's a tough guy. He can't win, so he's not going to engage. But at the end of the movie, you know, if you've seen the movie, he gets his powers back, and he beats the people from Krypton, and all that happens. And then, but then you may have forgotten about it. But he goes back to the diner, and that guy is sitting there, and he says, "You know, I believe that was my seat." And the guy stands up and he says, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" He's going to beat him up again, and of course, you know what happens. But why does he engage again? Because he's got superpowers again. I mean, you know, of course I'm going to engage. You're going to engage. You've got Superman powers. Of course you're going to do that. We have Superman powers behind us. We can engage, you see. We can engage with the world. We can engage with those who are hostile to Christianity, increasingly hostile to Christianity. We can proclaim the gospel because the gospel is the power of God, Paul tells us in Romans. It's the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. The power of God is behind us. Why don't we engage? We don't engage because we haven't, I think at least partially, because we aren't convinced that that's true. But it is true. It is true. And the only thing which causes the conversion of the world to tarry is the reluctance of His church to engage. That's it. Then finally, we need to see this. That the validity of apostolic ministry is certified through the mediation of God's goodness. The mediation of God's goodness. Now you see this in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 28. The Maltese are very kind and hospitable. The leader of the prominent citizen, maybe the governor of Malta, he has a Roman name, so it's probable that he's some kind of civil official representing Rome. His name's Publius. But he shows them hospitality. And then as he's showing them hospitality, notice the response of Paul is not simply to receive the hospitality and say, well, great, I'm a Christian, this is great. No, he brings blessing. He brings God's goodness, which is... What is God's goodness? It's important that we understand this. I've talked about this before. But when we're talking about the attributes of God, God's goodness is not the same thing as His righteousness, technically. We talk about what God's righteousness, it's God's moral rectitude. And He defines what moral rectitude is by His nature. But God's goodness is His disposition to do us good, to give us good things, to give His creatures things that bless them. That's God's goodness. And you notice that wherever Paul goes and wherever Jesus went, the indication that God was with him was given in the disposition of goodness, of blessing, particularly in the meeting of the needs of those who were sick and infirm. The lame, the blind, the deaf. When John the Baptist is wondering, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Jesus' answer is very revealing. His answer back to John the Baptist was, go back and tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. What does that mean? That means God has come among you. That means God is here. The miraculous testimony of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, they say, we're testifying. God has appointed us to testify of Jesus. We are His official witnesses. But the Holy Spirit, the way you know that we're His official witnesses, is that the Holy Spirit witnesses with us. And how does the Holy Spirit witness? Now, the Holy Spirit could have done a lot of things. He could have given the apostles the ability to fly. He could have given them the ability to turn invisible, like, you know, the ring of power. He could have given them the ability to walk through walls. He could have given them lots of the ability to do all kinds of sensational things, but He didn't do any of that. The miracles and the signs and wonders that God, with which God invested His apostles, those whom He was supernaturally indicating had all of His authority, was to do good. It was to meet physical needs. It was to heal. Jesus taught and He healed. And He calls His church to do the same thing. Wherever we go, wherever we preach the gospel, to bring good to people's lives, to be concerned about their needs as He is. And as we are concerned and as we bring blessing with us, and as that blessing accompanies the message of the gospel, it validates that message of the gospel. It communicates to people that, yes, God is really among you because you're not out for yourself. You're not just trying to get a notch on your Bible. You're not just trying to make sure that everybody knows you've got a lot of followers. No, your concern is to do good. And that's God's concern. And that was Paul's concern, so much so that the blessing was reciprocal. The people wanted to bless Paul and his companions because they had been blessed. There was a relationship established. And friends, the ministry of the Great Commission must have that dynamic. The question for us is, why do we want to preach the gospel? Why do we want to preach the gospel? Do we want to preach the gospel because I'm supposed to? That's not an entirely wrong motivation, but if that's all you've got, you'll never preach the gospel consistently. You'll never tell people about Christ consistently because you're doing it out of guilt. And guilt's a very poor motivator. What should be motivating us is a needy world. What should be motivating us is as we look around us and we see the ravages of sin and we know that we have the answer. We have the answer. And it's what people desperately need. The motivation must be to do good to people because that's what God's motivation is. He wants good for people. He wants blessing. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Is that what you want for people around you? Is that what you want for your neighbors? Is that what you want for the people you encounter at the grocery store? Is that what you want for the people with whom you have political differences and that you argue with? Do you want their good? You know, I was watching a movie yesterday. It's a movie, Sandlot. It's a great movie. I don't know if any of y'all have seen the movie Sandlot. It's about some boys who grow up playing baseball together on a sandlot, and they'll hit a ball occasionally over this fence into an adjoining yard, and in the yard is, I can't even remember the name of the dog, but it's this, anybody remember? Anybody seen it? They call him the Beast, yeah. Hercules, that's it, Hercules. This is a giant dog. It's the same kind of dog that's in the movie Cujo. It's a huge dog with these big jowls and this ugly face, you know, and every time they'd hit a ball, he'd angrily growl up and grab the ball and go put it back in this hole near. And they were so scared they wouldn't climb over the fence to get the ball because they were so scared of Hercules. And at the end of the movie, it's great. I won't spoil it all. But they hit a ball, and they're trying to get it. They've rigged it. They're trying to get it. And Hercules gets so stirred up that he runs into the fence, and he's so big, he actually knocks the fence down, and the fence comes on top of Hercules. And they're able to run in and get the ball because Hercules is trapped, but he looks like he's hurt. And one of the boys feels really sorry for him, and he says, "Help me." And he starts to pick up the fence, you know, and the others are just, they're scared to death. It's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not getting near that dog. And one says, "Okay, I'll do it." And the two of them lift it up, and the dog is able to get up out from under the fence. And then he comes, and he comes right up to the kid, and his face is right there, and he's going to, like that. And all the boys are watching. They're looking, and they're, "What's he going to do? What's going to happen? What's he going to do?" And then the dog just starts licking the boy and kissing him, you know. Because he understands, "Hey, you've rescued me. I'm not gonna attack you." And then he leads them to the hole, and there's all these balls in the hole, and they say, "We can play forever now. we'll always have a ball." What is it that made the difference? It was the goodness that they displayed. It established a relationship. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do with people. That's what the ministry of the Great Commission is. That's what you see Paul doing here. He establishes goodness because he dispenses the goodness of God. And that establishes him as a representative of God. And that disposes people to listen to him. And although it's not recorded here, I would stake everything I own that Paul preached the gospel to these people on Malta. And that they listened because of who he was and because of what he did. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And this will be brief. We've already referred to Jesus. Jesus had a twofold ministry. What did Jesus do? He preached and he taught. He preached the gospel, and the gospel was about himself. But his forgiveness of sins was tied to healing. And his healings were a visual aid of what he came to produce, what he came to bring to people. And that was relief from their sin. Not only the guilt of the sin, but from its misery, from its consequences, from all of its experience. And so your eating and drinking here, your taking hold of Christ is a taking hold of all of that. Do you realize that what God has called you into in being in Christ is all of the blessing that's in Christ? And sometimes we think about the gospel as just in these stark terms that I believe in Jesus, and so, yeah, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. I'm forgiven of my sins. Yeah, but being forgiven of your sins, it's not just something that has consequences for eternity out there by and by. It has consequences right now. And your experience of being in Christ begins to deliver you from the misery of sin right now. As you come to Christ today, as you take hold of Him anew today, as you renew your covenant with God, remember that, yes, you're renewing your commitment to God, but this is a covenant meal in which God renews His commitment to you. And what is that commitment? What is that promise? It's a promise of the triumph of the gospel, yes. The triumph of His kingdom, yes. But not just macrocosmically, in your life. That promise is a promise, and your union with Christ that you experience here in an intense way is a guarantee of God's promise to give you victory, to alleviate the curse of the fall in your life personally. And you're taking hold of that again, afresh and anew, in this Lord's Supper. So do that. Do that as part of your expression of faith in Christ right now. If You don't have faith in Christ if you're not a believer, if you haven't repented of your sins, committed your life to Him as your Lord and your Savior. This table's not for you. That's not true of you. And in fact, if you eat and drink apart from faith in Christ, you'll be calling down those curses on yourself that He took in the place of believers. So don't come if you're not a believer in Christ. But if you are, then take hold of all in your heart that is available in Christ. And let this sacrament seal the reality of those promises to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this sacrament. We pray now, seal these things to Your people, to those who trust in You. Let this not be just a ritual that we go through, but by Your Spirit, would You make it more than that and set apart these elements from a common to a holy use so that by them we might truly feed upon Christ and be convinced of Your faithfulness and the reality of His promise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, all of you, drink of it." So, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of Jesus Christ, at which He is both the meal and the host, and at which He offers Himself to us. And I invite you to feed on Him without hesitation and without hindrance and with joy now as you come.